And Lord, we just lay our lives before you now. We want to worship you now with our minds as we've worshiped you in song. God, we want to be taught by you. We want to come away with a clear view of who you are and how we are to respond to that, Lord. And I pray now that by your Spirit you would move in this room and you would change us and mold us and shape us into the women that you desire us to be, both individually, Lord, and corporately as a body of women here. So have your way with us tonight, Lord. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you turn with me tonight to Mark chapter 11? It's where we're going to pick up. And you know, a few years ago, a young friend of mine was going on a six-month mission trip. And she came to me and asked me for some help. You see, when they went on this trip, they had to essentially kind of do that live out of one backpack thing for all this time. There were very little room for personal items and essentials. And she asked me to help her select just a few books that she could take. See, they were really restricted in that. And I think it might have been three books only that they could take. I can't remember. So this was actually a very tough task, you know, to, in addition to her Bible, in this place where she wasn't going to have TV, there wasn't, you know, there was a time to press into the Lord, a time to read for spiritual growth and to draw near to the Lord. What were the three books that she would take? Well, ultimately, we did figure out three books. But it made me ask the question afterwards, if I could only have three books for 6 months, what would they be? Now, for me, that would be difficult. If you're not a big reader, that's not a tough question. But it's one of those what would you do questions. We've all heard them. You know, the ones that you're being asked for an answer for something that's probably completely out of the realm of possibility. I frankly can't imagine a place where I would only have three books for 6 months. But I guess it's a possibility. But, you know, the kind of thing, like if you were going to be on a deserted island, what three things would you take? Or if you could choose to have dinner with any person, living or dead, who would you choose? Or as my daughter and I were discussing last week, if you could have the world's best colorist dye and maintain your hair for free the rest of your life, what color would your hair be? When we have coffee, we talk about lofty things. Now, since those things and the hair coloring is impossible, they're never going to happen sort of situations in our lives, the way we answer those questions really doesn't matter. But sometimes with that what would you do question, there are questions that are posed to us of a more serious introspective note. And one of the most common ones that comes up was that if you knew without a doubt that you only had 1 week left to live, how would you spend that week? You may think that you can answer that question. I've thought about it, and I don't really think that I could. I have no frame of reference. I have no idea what I would do if I knew that, beyond a shadow of a doubt, I had only 1 week to live. But for Jesus, chapter 11 opens precisely there. It's Sunday, the first day of the last week of his earthly life. And he knew that this was the last week with his mother, the last week to sit and talk with his disciples and with his friends. He knew how little time was left, and he knew exactly what was coming. We've seen him tell his disciples in explicit detail what was waiting for him in Jerusalem. And I was really struck by something this week as I studied, and it was this thought. It's really the last week. That this was the last time that he would walk down a certain road, or have a conversation with his disciples on a certain topic, or see the inside of Mary and Martha and Lazarus' house in Bethany. And while the gospel account of his life is full of what we call teachable moments, this is where the last moments really began. And he knew it. And on this side of the cross, we know it too. So let's keep that thought in our mind as we progress through the rest of the gospel of Mark, that it's the beginning of the end. But we also know that the end is really the beginning of everything. So let's read in verse 1. Now, when they drew near Jerusalem to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, and he said to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and as soon as you have entered it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has sat. Loose it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it,' and immediately he will send it here." So they went on their way, and they found the colt tied by the door outside on the street, and they loosed it. But some of those who stood there said to them, "What are you doing, loosing the colt?" And they spoke to them just as Jesus had commanded. So they let them go. Then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their clothes on it, and he sat on it. We talked about in the beginning of our study in the book of Mark that on this journey with Jesus, that we were going to be looking at not just the account of the things that he did, but how and why he did them. And as we walk through this last week, over the next few weeks, we are going to see just scripture-filled accounts filled with prophetic references and symbolic types. And everything that Jesus ever did, everything he ever said, everything he ever taught was intentional. You know, and in the past when we've seen Jesus do a miracle, something that would have exposed him as being the Messiah, he often instructed people to keep it quiet. He said, you know, don't talk about this, just go show yourself to the priest, or don't say anything about it. In John's gospel, when even his own mother asked him to do something about the wine situation at the wedding, he responded that it was not yet his time. But now, on this Sunday, it's time. It's all out in the open from here on out. He's about to go public in a very, very big way. And throughout this chapter, up until the point where he's actually asked about his authority, we see Jesus operating in all his authority as God. Because, you know, listen again to the detailed instructions he gives the disciples. He tells them exactly where to go, what they're going to find, and they do it. And it's all exactly as he said. Now, there are some scholars that say, well, Jesus had, you know, made it an arrangement with the person in that town, or he had been in that town before, and so he had an awareness of this guy with the donkey over here. And others believe that it was just simply his foreknowledge as God, that the donkey was there. But either way, his authority as God is what puts this plan into action. And it's because it's time. It's time for him to make known, to be made known. And in so doing, in this way, he's also revealing himself as the Messiah. It's a fulfillment, this triumphal entry, of a messianic prophecy. We find that prophecy in Zechariah 9:9. You don't have to turn there. I'll read it. It says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." So not as only does he fulfill the prophecy by riding in on a donkey, there's even symbolic meaning behind the donkey in this particular donkey itself. You and I might think that a donkey is not the way for a king to ride triumphantly into a town, but they were the ride of royalty in King David's day. And in the Old Testament, we also see that any animal that was devoted to a sacred task must be one that had never been put to any ordinary use. It was a donkey or an animal that was set apart for a sacred purpose. And this donkey was just that. It was young. It had never known any labor. It had never been ridden by anyone before. And I think that you see his authority over creation inferred here, even. He takes a donkey that has never had anyone on its back, and he gets on it, rides down a road thronged with people, shouting, singing, waving palm branches, throwing their clothes in front of it. And we have no real account of any reaction of the donkey. And now, we know, or you may know from experience, an unridden donkey or a horse would never behave this way the first time a person just simply takes it and tries to get on it. I don't care what you whisper in its ear. But this is no ordinary person. This isn't just some person with some sway over animals that knows how to train them and subdue them. This is that donkey's very creator. And Jesus is just simply displaying yet again who he is. You know, and in verses 1 through 7, Jesus gives his disciples instructions for a specific task that I just felt that we should look at for some application for you and I. Because I want you to notice that there's three things that Jesus tells the disciples. He tells them precisely where they are to go. He tells them, go to the village opposite you. He tells them precisely where to go. He tells them exactly what to do. He's very specific. He says, enter it, find a colt, loose it, and bring it. And then he goes on to tell them how to handle opposition. He gives them an answer for when they are challenged as they do his will. He tells them, say that the Lord has need of it. Now, we've talked a lot in the last few studies about Jesus and how he models servanthood for us and what that looks like. And I think sometimes we can go, well, that was easy for him. He was Jesus. But I'm not. And I'm afraid to serve, or I don't feel confident in any giftings, or you have no idea what serving my family is like. We can make our excuse. But I really felt that the Lord wanted some of us to just be encouraged in this area of responding to the call of God on your life. When God calls you to something, that's exactly what He does for you and I. He shows us where He wants us. He tells us what He wants us to do there. And He equips us for the opposition. Now, I will tell you that I have personally never gotten such concise information like that from the Lord for any single task. But ultimately, that is what He provides for each one of us when He's calling us to serve in whatever way He's calling us. And I'm not talking about just an official ministry capacity, but any act of service that you're called to in the ministry that is just your life as a Christian. Your whole life, every day, is a ministry opportunity. It's a chance to be used by God. Your workplace, your home, among your friends, all hold opportunities to serve. And consider this, in all those areas, God has a plan, a specific plan for your life. And in that plan, He has made the same provisions that we see in these verses, where to go, what to do, and how to deal with opposition. So like the disciples, we too need to be, as they were, close to Jesus. So when He tells them where to go and begins to give them the directions and the instructions for what they're to do, we're right there to hear them. We need to draw near to Him so we're ready when He speaks. And we need, like they did, to respond in obedience by walking in His leading. If the disciples had said, "I know He said that donkey, but it doesn't really look like a very good donkey to me. Let's go get this donkey over there." That would not have fulfilled the plan and the prophecy. We need to do what He says, His way, in order to fulfill His plans for our life. And we need to remember the assurance that not only are we equipped for the ministry He's called us to, but we're also equipped to deal with the opposition that will come. Ellen Redpath said in his commentary on the book of Nehemiah, "Whenever God's people say, 'Let us rise and build,' the enemy says, 'Let us rise and destroy.' But we know from the book of Nehemiah that not only did the people rise and build, but enabled by God, they did so in a manner that caused all the people in the surrounding area to know that the work had been done by God. So whether it's a foreign missions trip or getting your kids to school on time, God has the same building in and through our lives when we draw near, listen to the plan, obey His instructions, and deal with the opposition the way that He instructs us to." And after the disciples bring the donkey, we read in verse 8 what happens next. It says, "And many spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down leafy branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then those who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, 'Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.'" And as Jesus is progressing here into Jerusalem, the crowd begins to cry out. And they're quoting from the Hallel songs, the Psalms of Ascent. And they're clearly proclaiming in doing this that Jesus is the Messiah. They hail Him as King, but what we ultimately see is they expect His kingdom to be set up immediately. And when it becomes clear that that isn't going to happen, we see how quickly they turn away from Him in just a few short days. You know, these people we see cheering for Him are willing to cheer for Jesus as long as He accomplishes what they want in their life in their time frame. They were looking for a king who would make life better today. And as Jews, they knew the scriptures regarding the coming Messiah, all of them, but they had traded their long-range view for a short-range goal: fix my life now. You know, Mark's gospel is short on the details of the triumphal entry. In Luke's gospel, we read that Jesus comes to a point in the trip where He has a full view of the city of Jerusalem. And He sees it, and in the middle of the triumphal entry, He begins to weep. And it isn't just a shaking of the head while tears roll down His face. It is a weeping. It is a lamenting. It is mournful. And He's brokenhearted over the fact that He knows that even as these people sing all around Him, they're missing the big picture. They're missing the big picture. Listen to His words from Luke's gospel account from the Living Bible paraphrase. In Luke 19, it says, "But as they came closer to Jerusalem and He saw the city ahead, He began to cry, 'Eternal peace was within your reach and you turned it down,' He wept. 'And now it's too late. Your enemies will pile up earth against your walls and encircle you, close in on you, and crush you to the ground. And your children within you, your enemies will not leave one stone upon another, for you have rejected the opportunity that God offered you. And this was a prophecy of what was to come and did come for the nation of Israel. And Israel had a long, sad history of rejecting those that were sent to her by God. And we're going to see some of that in detail in Mark chapter 12. But Luke's account is helpful to us in helping us to understand that while Jesus may have had his face set like flint as he entered into Jerusalem, he did it with a heart that was broken, for the people. And that helps explain some of what we subsequently see here. You know, in verse 11, we see that he enters in, and with all this on his heart, he goes to Jerusalem, and he goes to the temple. And he goes into the temple, and it says that he looked around at all things, and that it was late in the day, so he left the city and returned to Bethany. And you know, that's an area that he'll travel through several times through the next week, going in and out of the city. So then in verse 12, we find ourselves on Monday. It's the second day of the last week of his life. He's leaving Bethany. He's heading toward Jerusalem again. And it says, now the next day, when he had come out from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he could find something on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. In response, Jesus said to it, let no one eat fruit from you ever again. And his disciples heard it. Well, our homework study this week had a good explanation of this, that the fig trees had leaves, and early in the season, before the season of harvest, there would be early fruit. And if there were early fruit on the tree, it was the promise that there would be fruit later on in the proper season. And if there was no fruit at all on that tree early in the season, it was barren. And that's because the fig tree produces its new fruit on the shoots of the previous season's fruit. And subsequently, too, we see, or not subsequently, actually all throughout Scripture, the fig tree is frequently used as an illustration of the nation of Israel. And so in this case, what Jesus is showing us is that the nation of Israel is like a fruit tree with leaves. But upon closer examination, there's clearly no fruit, not even early fruit. There's no appropriate response to all the prophets that have come, and certainly not to Jesus the Messiah who has come. There's lots of religious activity, but there's no real spiritual fruit present. And that means that there would be no real spiritual fruit later. One commentator put it this way. There was a promise without fulfillment, a profession without reality. Jesus was hungry for fruit from the nation, and because there was no early fruit, he knew that there would be no later fruit from an unbelieving people. Now, understand, though, that when Jesus curses this fig tree, it doesn't mean that he's permanently cursing the nation of Israel, the entire nation of Israel. Romans 1:16 tells us, Paul says that he is not ashamed of the gospel, for, as he says, it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. For the Jew first, and then also the Greek. The message of the gospel did come to the nation of Israel first and then went out to all nations from there. Any individual who believes today can be saved. Well, we're going to skip right to the lesson of the barren fig tree in verse 20, and that takes place on Tuesday. Jesus had left the city on Monday evening after cleansing the temple, and again, now they're heading back to Jerusalem. And Peter points out that what Jesus had done the previous day had quickly come to pass. The tree was dead. And then Jesus, in response, makes this statement. He says, have faith in God. Have faith in God. And since we're going to address this topic of prayer more fully when we do our topical studies after retreat, tonight we're going to look for a few minutes at what this means by having faith in God. The statement that Jesus makes to Peter in response to his acknowledgement of what has happened to this cursed tree is twofold. First, it's a warning. It's a warning not to be fruitless. To not be fruitless in your life as that fig tree was fruitless. Not to be like the nation of Israel that should have been bearing spiritual fruit for all that had been done for her, but was not. Now, if you're saved, you should be bearing fruit of faith. not perfect faith, not wild, you know, bushelfuls of fruit, not walking at the highest level of spiritual maturity that all comes with growth, but there should be signs of fruit, and the promise of more should be evident in the life of a person who's born again. Fruitfulness is evidence of a saved life. Now, there's plenty of people who look very religious, who do a lot of religious activities, who are very faithful and very devout. But, like those in Israel, they are bearing no fruit. And those are people who should be warned. Because it's been said that God doesn't have grandkids. He only has kids. You know, you might have been going to church since you were four, or your parents were Christians, or you've been faithful in attendance somewhere. But that isn't the thing that makes you a Christian. Each one of us has to respond to the gospel of salvation on our own to be saved, and Israel didn't. And secondly, this statement, to have faith in God, kind of begs the question for some of us. You know, are you saved? And maybe you have a sense of fruitlessness in your life in some areas. You know, the way to deal with fruitlessness in your life is to have faith in God. Maybe you have some circumstances right now that make life seem barren. Listen, have faith in God. Every one of us has faith in something. The agnostic has faith. He has faith in mankind. The people in cults, they have faith. They have faith in those human leaders that control their lives. The agnostic even has faith in something. They can't articulate what it is or really even know, but they think there's something. And for most of us, even as believers, at some point in time, we have had more faith in ourselves than we have had faith in God. We would never want to admit that out loud, but there are times when we trust ourselves more than we trust God, in many different times and in many different circumstances. And what Jesus is talking about here is about the way that we deal with the big things in our lives, with the mountains, and how they are moved. And they are moved by having faith in God. And that means not having faith in yourself, anyone, or anything else. And what is faith? Well, the English Standard Version tells us that in Hebrews 11:1, that faith is the assurance of things that are hoped for. It's the conviction of things that are not seen. And it also tells us in verse 6 of that same chapter that without faith, it's impossible to please Him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Jesus isn't teaching the disciples some new technique how to do a particular miracle. He's showing them that when their faith is in God and in God alone and not in themselves, that nothing that they ask for is unattainable. But their faith, like ours, must be in God, and their prayers, like ours, need to be asking Him for His intercession into our circumstances, not us telling Him what we want Him to do, as if we were God. And Jesus isn't saying these things are accomplished because our faith is a force unto itself, some supernatural thing that compels God to do what we want. But our faith in God, these things are accomplished because God is the ultimate authority. If it was not His will for that tree to wither, when Jesus cursed it, the tree would have been unaffected. But Jesus always did the will of His Father. In fact, He said exactly that in John 5:30. He said, "Of myself I can do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father that sent me." And so when our prayers are in accordance with His will, He will bring them to pass. And our prayers will be in accordance with His will when our faith, our confidence, our conviction is solely in Him. And we also see that unforgiveness is not the will of the Father, that it will hinder our prayers and it will hinder us from receiving forgiveness of our own transgressions. And again, our topical study will deal more with this. But verses 25 and 26 are not referring to the person who prays to be saved. You know, our salvation is by grace through faith, not God saying, okay, well, have you forgiven everybody that, you know, in your life, and have you cleaned yourself up, and did you quit doing those bad habits? No, He takes us as we are. But it refers to the person who is saved and has broken fellowship with God because of an unwillingness to forgive. And I have to tell you, unwillingness to yield to God is a terrible, terrible thing. And, you know, It brings great joy to Satan when we tell God no. When God leads us, directs us, when he tells us, when he commands us to do something and we know it and we say, no, I'm not doing that. I want to do what I want. It accomplishes the plan of the enemy perfectly. After his rebellion, his sole goal is to make as many of us rebel against God as he can. And when we tell God that no, that's exactly what we're doing. And we see even more unwillingness from people who should know better in verse 27. Then they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders came to him, and they said to him, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority to do these things? But Jesus answered and said to them, I will also ask you one question, and then answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven, or was it from men? And they reasoned among themselves, saying, and if we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from men, well, they feared the people, for all the people counted John to have been a prophet indeed. So they answered and said to Jesus, we don't know. And Jesus answered and said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority that I do these things. You know how proud and how unwilling these men are. That they, like most of those that have come before them to Jesus, they're not inquiring. They're challenging his authority. They're hoping to prove him wrong. And that's the reason he answers their question with a question. He knows the difference between someone who's seeking and someone who's challenging him. And the answer, we don't know, is really just a statement of rebellion. It's really just saying, we won't submit to your authority. They know what they've been hearing. They know what they've been seeing. This isn't new. And they're making a hard-hearted choice to reject, as Jesus said in Luke 19, the thing that makes for your peace. And it sets up what we will see throughout the final week of Jesus, that various religious leaders with various positions and various doctrines come to him to challenge him, to try to exert their own authority and to thwart his. But they can't. They can't because Jesus is the supreme authority. Jesus is God. These men, they said they believed in and served God, but rejected God in the flesh right in front of them. And 1 John 2:23 says, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. And so for those who would say that they believe in God, but they don't agree with Jesus, or they don't think that you need to just have faith in him to be saved, that he's the only way to salvation, they don't truly have God. The Trinity is a package deal. You cannot separate God from himself. And they knew the prophecies and they knew the promises. And when they were given an opportunity to know the thing that would make for their ultimate peace, they rejected his authority. They wanted a king who would do what they wanted instead of being a people who would be subject to the king's authority. Like those people on the road saying Hosanna, which meant save. By the end of the week, they wanted a savior, but they didn't want a king. They wanted deliverance, but not the deliverer. And when we look at Jesus, we see that he is more than one who came to save. Philippians 2:9 makes an important distinction for us on this matter. And I'm going to read several verses, so try to hang with me here. Starting at actually in Philippians 2:5, it says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. All of that is past tense. All of that speaks of what he did, that work on the cross. And then it goes on to say, therefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He has ascended into heaven where he sits at the right hand of the Father. Jesus as Savior was what he did, and Jesus as Lord is who he is. And the question for you and I tonight then is, do we just want what he did, or do we want who he is? You know, Lord means supreme authority. It means master, ruler, and controller. And for there to be fruitfulness in your life and in mine, he must be more than a savior to us. We must continually yield to him as the Lord, as the authority in every area of our life. For God's glory to be evident in our life, he must be more to us than just the savior. We must continually yield to him as the Lord. We've been delivered from sin that condemned us to death when we were born again. But our daily deliverance from sin's hold on our lives, from the burdens and the cares, you know, in this life, from the fears that we have and the struggles that we have, deliverance from that is going to come from knowing him as Lord, as we surrender to him every day, daily surrendering to his lordship, his perfect, and can I say deserved, lordship over our life. You know, if you asked me last night if Jesus was the supreme authority in my life, I would have told you yes. As a matter of fact, I was kind of having a conversation along those lines. And then I prayed and I asked the Lord if there were any areas of my life in which I wasn't surrendered to his authority, wasn't yielding to him. And oh, yeah. He said, well, now that you ask, let me tell you about it. I was sort of taken back. I was like, whoa, that was a quick answer to prayer. Now, I'll be honest with you. I had a sense that there was something. I really didn't know what. And when, I'll tell you this, too, when, this is probably the way I'm wired. You know, I'm kind of asking, Lord, is there anything? You know, I don't, you know, maybe you want to tell me. I expected a big, huge, gnarly, totally grievous rebellion. And it was just a little thing. It's just a dinky thing. It's a thing you would laugh at if I told you. I'm not going to tell you. It's not the thing about my hair, though. But you know what? It was just a dinky little thing. I was afraid to ask. But it was just a dinky thing. There might be a big thing. Maybe he's saving it for later. Maybe he wants me to be faithful in the dinky thing. But it was there. It was a place where I took back authority, where a place where God had told me to surrender before, and I had, a place where I wanted to be in control and not let him have his perfect way in my life. And it will ultimately do as much damage in my life as if it were a big, gnarly, grievous rebellion if I don't yield. The truth is, asking that question of the Lord is scary. And surrender is hard. It goes against our self-preserving nation. But since he already saved you, won't you trust him to lead you, to keep you, to move your mountains, to change those sinful things about you, to be that singular, perfect, trustworthy authority over every area of your life? Will you have faith in God? Will you have faith in God? I would just ask in these last few minutes that we have together that you would really search your heart, that you would, in all boldness, ask the Lord to show you if there's an area in your life where, as your Savior, you've yielded to him, but you've been fighting him for the authority. Maybe you have been saved and you've never really had fruitfulness in your life. Maybe you've never really yielded the authority of your whole life to him, Jesus Christ, who is not only our Savior, but our Lord. And Heavenly Father, that is what we want most, to be willing to be willing, to be willing to be broken and open and honest before you, to be willing to be searched by you and shown if there's any wicked way in us. To see you in the beauty of your majesty, in your holiness, in your power, in your authority, in your position, and to yield every area of our life to you. Would you meet us in this place, Lord, and speak that truth to each one of us that you want us to hear, Lord? Would you take away all distraction, take away the fear, take away even the rebellion in our heart, Lord? Just quiet us so we can hear you speak to us, that which you would say to us now. We want to yield to you, Lord. Have your way in us. In Jesus' name.